Amen. Philippians chapter 2, the verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaking here. And in verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." End of reading there at the end of that verse, trusting that God will bless his word. Who would ever have imagined that such a simple conversation could have had the effect that it did? And yet, that's exactly what happened in the city of Philippi. One Saturday afternoon, a group of women, they go down to the riverside to pray. Unknown to them, the Apostle Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. He encounters the ladies, he starts to chat to them. He no doubt explains who he is, where he's from, what he's doing. He explains to them the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that he can save them from their sins. And as a result of that conversation, a woman called Lydia puts her faith and trust in Christ as Savior. But that was only the beginning. Lydia invites the missionaries to lodge at her family home. During the time that they're staying there, they encounter a woman who has a spirit of divination. And being grieved at what she's saying and what she's doing, they cast the spirit out of her. The result is her employers, furious at the loss of income, see to it that Paul and Silas are cast into prison. And had it not been for that unshakable belief that Paul expressed in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those that know and love the Lord, Paul could very easily have thought that he had made a mistake, that he was out of God's will. He had come to the wrong place. He had said the wrong things. He had done the wrong thing. But you see, Paul knew that God was in control, and that as a child of God, God was in control of his life and his circumstances. And so it was, because before night was over, the jailer who had been placed in charge of Paul was now a believer, and all his family with him. And so a new witness had sprung up in the city of Philippi. That witness was to flourish. It was to prosper. It was a vibrant congregation, the sort of place that if we had went along on a Sunday morning, we would have enjoyed the hymn singing. We would have been blessed with the preaching. We would have been impressed with the program of activity. Yet the reality is, no church is without its problems. And Philippi was no exception. They hadn't went into doctrinal error like some of the other churches. They hadn't slipped back into worldliness like some of the other churches. But nevertheless, there was a problem. And Paul, being the man that he was, Paul puts his finger on the pulse. You see, the problem with this church was it was wrecked with division. And so Paul, in his letter, he decides to deal with it. Look, for example, at chapter 1 and verse 27. He is very forthright. He says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together." Not striving with each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2 and the verse 2, he says, "Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." But you see, Paul realizes that if the problem of division is going to be dealt with, there's something else that needs to happen, and that is there needs to be a spirit of humility in the hearts of God's people. And so he introduces the subject of humility. And having introduced the subject of humility, He then goes on to refer to the greatest example of humility that ever lived. That example, of course, being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in these verses that we have read together is Paul's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful description it is. And I believe that when you look closely at these verses, that Paul sets for us four different pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to examine with you today, certainly in the time that we have. We'll look at as many of those pictures that we possibly can do. But notice in the first place that when you look at these verses, you will see Jesus Christ the Son. And maybe I should qualify that. He's not just a Son, he's not just the Son, but he is Jesus Christ, the Divine Son. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look there at verse 6 where Paul describes him. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, even if we never had the Bible, historical records prove that there was a person on this earth who was called Jesus Christ. History informs us of the fact that Jesus Christ was a good man, a man who went about doing miracles, a man who went about teaching the people. And so there's little dispute about the fact that Christ actually lived, he actually existed. But where the dispute comes is the world by and large fails to realize who Jesus Christ was. You remember Christ asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they give him such a variety of answers. You remember Nicodemus, a man so familiar with religious things, and yet when he came to see Christ, he says to Christ, I know that you're a teacher come from God. He didn't really realize who Christ was. But brethren and sisters, I suggest to you today that sometimes we're guilty. What the world fails to realize, sometimes you and I fail to remember. You know, we seem to have this picture of Christ in our head. It's almost, you know, the pictures we get in the children's Bibles or the children's storybooks. We see Christ as this man in the long robes going about and healing the sick and teaching the people. And yes, that's true. We think of Christ as being that friend we can turn to in time of need. And of course, as we all know, that's true. But is it not good sometimes to remind ourselves of the fact of who Jesus Christ really is? Jesus Christ is the Divine Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And let me suggest to you that being the Son of God, he deserves to be worshipped. What is worship? I understand a couple of Thursday nights ago the subject of worship was dealt with. I don't know exactly what was said. I hope I don't overlap. I hope I certainly don't contradict. But when I was thinking about speaking, in my reading one morning, I was reading in Revelation chapter 7, and I believe there with a beautiful picture of what worship is. Let me read the verses to you. It says, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Is that not what worship is? It's an attitude of heart. It's you and I expressing our gratitude and our gratefulness and our honour and our adoration unto God, not just because of what he has done, but also because of who he is. And I suggest to you that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, is no less deserving of our worship. In fact, he ought to be the focus of our worship. What is worship? But how do we show our worship? We show our worship through our prayers. Whether it be our own quiet time or whether it be the public times of prayer, we come and in our prayers we worship God. And yet, I've got to be honest and I've got to say, when I look at my prayer life, how often is just a list of requests that are rattled quickly off and the worship aspect of it is left out of the prayer time? How is it with our prayer time? We worship God through our prayers. We also worship God through our praise. I suppose here in Lurgan Baptist, we're regarded as being pretty conservative. And I suppose one of the shortfalls of that is when it comes to the aspect of worship, We look at those extremes of worship and we want to shy away from them so much that we're almost scared of worship. We almost regard the singing of the hymns as just preliminaries, just space fillers to get us to the main part of the service. Many of you will be here, were here last Sunday night when our brother was singing. I understand music. We all have our tastes. We all have our styles that we like. Maybe his style didn't suit you. But listen, there was one thing that was very evident, and that was he had a desire to worship God. Now, the one thing that was evident was the joy of the Lord was flowing through him. As one person would have said to me, or I heard them saying, there was one thing about him, you knew that he was glad he was saved. But brothers and sisters, what about us and our worship? I suppose I had the advantage this morning. I knew what I was going to be speaking about. And we were singing about the wondrous love and mercy. Listen, there wasn't a person in the building had a smile on their face. Did we really, are we really glad that we're saved? Does it show in our worship? Or is the truth that come Sunday morning we're still half asleep and we go through the motions and we forget that we're worshipping the divine Son? We worship him in our prayers. We worship him in our praise. We worship him in our presence at the Lord's table. And isn't it wonderful that in this church that so many stay for the Lord's table? But listen, let's not make the mistake of just ticking the box there as well. I'm sure you've been with me in what I say, that there are those times we can come to the Lord's table and yes, we're there in body, but we're somewhere else in mind. Our minds have already moved on to whatever we're doing the rest of the day, and we can hardly get the glass back into the holder quick enough, and in our minds we've already lifted our Bible and we've lifted our car keys, and before the glass is set down, we're already home. We haven't been there in mind, we haven't been really worshipping with a true heart. And I said as much to myself as anybody else, if that's our presence at the Lord's table, we've really wasted our time. Jesus Christ, the divine Son, he deserves to be worshipped. Listen, he demands to be copied. And that's what Paul is bringing out here in chapter 2. Okay, he's talking about the issue of humility and how we should emulate Christ in that. But listen, brethren and sisters, not just in humility. In every aspect of our life, we should be copying, following in the footsteps of the Master. I think Matthew Henry puts it very well. He says that those who enjoy the benefits of Christ's death must bear a resemblance to Christ's life. Let me repeat that again. Those who enjoy the benefits of Christ's death must bear a resemblance to Christ's life. In other words, brethren and sisters, if we are saved, in everything that we should do, we should be resembling Christ. Someone, I think they've put it very well, and certainly when I read it, it was a challenge to me. They said that a Christian is someone who in everything they do, they are either representing Christ or else they're misrepresenting Christ. Is that not a challenge to all of us? Doesn't matter where we're going tomorrow. Doesn't matter if it's school. It doesn't matter if it's in the home. It doesn't matter if it's in the office. It doesn't matter if it's only going into town. In everything that we do, we're either representing Christ or misrepresenting him. I wonder, what about the past week? Where would the balance lie? How much of what we did represented him? How much of what we said misrepresented him? He's to be the focus of our worship. He's to be the focus of our walk. He deserves to be worshipped. He demands to be copied. But listen, something else. He desires to be exalted. And if you read through this letter of Paul to the Philippians, you will see that very clearly, that Paul is expressing the desire that the Savior would be exalted, that he would have the preeminence. In other words, he was not just to be the focus of their worship, not just to be the focus of their walk, but he was to be the focus of their witness. In other words, everything was to be about him. Brothers and sisters, as we've already indicated, today is a special day. We're about to launch out on the week of children's missions. And I think maybe it's good to refocus our thoughts. Yes, we've had to put in a lot of planning and a lot of preparation. I believe in the Lord's work. In one sense, you should run it like a business. You should run it as if it depends on everything that you do, and you need to put in all the effort that you possibly can to do it efficiently, to do it properly, to do it diligently. Yes, there's been the planning and there's been the preparation, but for all of us who are involved, that includes many, perhaps today is the time to refocus our thoughts and to realize that it's all about him. Because you say, he has said that if he be lifted up, he will draw men unto him. We have had the plan. We have had to prepare. But listen, it's about lifting him up and him drawing others unto himself. Maybe you've been out on the doors and have got soaked. Maybe you were down yesterday morning putting up the tent in the rain. Maybe this week you're going to be missing a night's sleep in order to do security in the caravan. Maybe you think that your efforts go unnoticed and you've been overlooked. But listen, I say to you by way of encouragement, it's all about him. He sees. He knows. He understands. He will reward. Jesus Christ, the Divine Son. Notice in the second place very quickly, we have Jesus Christ, the devoted servant. Verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. I may be showing my age, but a number of years ago, or quite a few years ago, I used to go to what was known then as a coffee bar. There was a group, I think there, some of you might know them, they were from Moira, a group called the Forerunners. And I can remember one night one of the guys speaking at the coffee bar, and he was explaining the difference between someone being involved in something and someone being devoted to something. And he put it, he says, look, it's very simple. You take your breakfast in the morning. And he says, you take the egg. Well, the hen has been involved in that. But he says, you take your sausage or you take your bacon. Well, the pig has been devoted to it. Now, you see, when I thought about that, and I thought about this morning, I was actually planning to say, well, we don't expect you to do what the pig did. We don't expect you to give your life. But then I realized I was wrong. Because that's exactly what is expected, because you and I who are saved, we are meant to give our lives back to the one who has saved us. Now that we are saved, we are meant to be his servants. We are meant to be devoted to his work. What does it mean to be devoted to something? It means it takes control of our lives. It governs our thinking. It governs what we do. It governs what we say. It becomes the object of our focus. And of course, Christ was the perfect example of that. Do you remember the time he was tired and the little children came to him and the disciples turned the children away and he said, listen, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Do you remember the time that the woman was with him at the well and the disciples, he was hungry, he was thirsty, and the disciples came to him and they brought him food and they brought him something to drink, and he wasn't interested in it because, you see, he had a work to do, the work of his master, and at that stage, that was governing his thinking. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we have to sit up every night of the week about the master's business. I'm not saying we have to be so busy in the Lord's work that we haven't time to eat or drink, but what I am saying is this, the work of the Lord, it must govern our thinking in such a way that there will be those times then it will overrule the selfish and personal desires that we will have for ourselves. There will be those times, in other words, that we have to put ourselves out to do the work of God. I wonder, this week, are you prepared to put yourself out? A couple of weeks ago, I was over in the city of Edinburgh. I was at the Tattoo, and for those of you who have been to the Tattoo, you'll realize that up there in the front in the castle, they have torches. Now, not electric torches or not battery torches, but torches. You see, if you look there at the verses that we have read together, verse 15 and 16, Paul is telling us that we need to shine as lights in the world. And you see, when Paul was speaking about lights, he wouldn't have been speaking about lights such as we have. He was speaking about a light that was a burning flame on the top of a stick. That's the type of torch they had. And that's the type of torches that was up the front of the castle at the military Tattoo. And the thought occurred to me as I was thinking of this for this morning that, you see, if one of those torches would have went out, it wouldn't have stopped the show, but you would have noticed the gap. And the other torches that were on either side, they would have had to shine further into the darkness to make up for the gap that was left by the one that had went out. We're so thankful that so many have seen fit to help in the mission. And it's been so encouraging to see scores of people who have given their time and given their effort. But is it possible that, as Colin has intimated, that we're not all on board? That there's a gap that is left and that others are having to shine further into that gap to make up for it. Colin mentioned the doors. There were areas that there wasn't enough people to cover. Others who were already involved to the hilt had to push themselves further because the gap wasn't filled. Colin has mentioned security of the tent during the week. A conversation took place a few days ago when two females out of the congregation volunteered to do security for the tent at night. Maybe I'm old-fashioned, I thought that wasn't appropriate, but listen, men, in a congregation this size, we ought to be absolutely embarrassed with ourselves that a situation is arising where that conversation would ever take place. There's gaps being left because we're not devoted to the work of God. Listen, a measure of how evangelical we are is not necessarily a measure of the man in the pulpit, because the man in the pulpit only speaks for himself. A measure of how evangelical we are is shown in how much we're prepared to put our shoulder to the work. Brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you. Are we prepared to fill the gap? He was a devoted servant. He was also a willing servant. Look at the verse 8 again. It says, verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He didn't have to be forced. He didn't have to be coerced. And I asked the question, why was he so willing? We haven't time to turn to it today, but Hebrews 12 gives us the answer. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. Brothers and sisters, those who are involved in the mission, I remind you today of the reason we are involved. We thank you so much for your willingness. We thank you for all that you've put in. I trust that you will realize and you will remember that we have a goal in view. That is the joy that is set before us. As Colin has intimated already, boys and girls in this community who know nothing of the gospel, who have never heard about the Savior, our aim, our purpose, our desire is that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when we think that some boy or girl in this area may be one day in heaven and that somehow we have paid a small part in it, surely that's a joy that is our goal. That's a joy that is our focus. He was a devoted servant. He was a willing servant. He was a humble servant. And of course, as we've indicated already, that's exactly what Paul was trying to bring out. He was trying to bring out that Christ was one who was an example of humility. A great opportunity lies ahead in this week. It hasn't gone unnoticed by Satan. Satan will want to do what he can to ruin our plans, to thwart the preaching of the gospel. How sad it would be if the same problem that was evident in the church of Philippi would raise its head and become evident in the team who are involved in the mission. Therefore, I challenge all of us, I challenge myself as well. You know, it's so easy to take offense. And perhaps even Satan will come and he can be so subtle. That offense can perhaps even be caused by one that we never expected, one that we never imagined. But yet we've got to remember what we're about. We've got to take the humble position. We've got to realize that this work is bigger than any of us. It's bigger than any offense that we may feel. We have got to put ourselves second, put the Lord first, and take the position of a servant who is humble. Jesus Christ, the divine Son, Jesus Christ, the devoted servant, and the last picture that I want to mention to you is Jesus Christ, the dying Savior. In these verses, the verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, when I think about Jesus Christ on the cross, I think about the shame. I think both last Sunday morning and last Sunday evening, it was mentioned that verse where the Jews regarded the preaching of the cross as a stumbling block. And the reason for that was they couldn't understand who one who was supposedly going to be their Messiah would ever die such a shameful death as the death of the cross. It was a death of great shame. Not only was it a death of great shame, it was also a death of great solitude. You know, I like to think that I have a great number of friends. Maybe that will surprise some of you. But amongst our great number of friends, I suppose in some senses, there's those that are more special, there are those that are closer. There are those, and many times the feelings are unexpressed, but nevertheless, I know that they care for me and I care for them. And if anything was ever wrong in my life, I'm able to turn to them. I know I can only lift the phone and they'll be there to help. But you see, the problem with that is that if I should ever let them down or if they should ever let me down, because the closeness is there, the hurt would be all the worse. You take the Savior, the 12 men that he spent the 3 years with, the 12 men that he ate with and he drank with, that he slept with, that he worked with, those 12 men that he was closest to on earth. Oh yes, one of them betrayed him and the other denied him, but you know what the Bible says? They all forsook him. Can you imagine the hurt of the Savior? Every one of his friends forsook him. And then he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me?" Forsaken by his friends, forsaken by his father. A death of shame, a death of solitude, a death of great suffering. Where would we start? Where would we start? You imagine the soldier takes the nail and places it on the hand. Can you imagine what's going through the mind as you see him lift the hammer, prepare to strike that nail and drive it through the hand? The one hand, the other hand, the one foot, the other foot. Can we think of the agony of the body as it hangs there on the cross, slumped forward, every sinew, every muscle in agony, the sun beating down, the dehydration setting in? Listen, we're only touching the tip of the iceberg. The solitude, the suffering, the shame, the self-denial. Who is this person on the cross? He who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is God on the cross. This is He who could call 10,000 angels at any point and take Himself down, who could relieve Himself of the shame, who could relieve Himself of the solitude, who could relieve Himself of the suffering, but yet He stays there. He denies Himself. Why? Because more than anything else, it was a death of great substitution. He who knew no sin made Himself to be sin for us. Jesus Christ on the cross took my sin. Can you imagine that? That's why He endured the shame. That's why He endured the solitude. That's why He endured the suffering. That's why He denied Himself, because on that cross He was suffering for me. He was taking the punishment of all my sins. And dear friend of the meeting today, the same can be said of you as well. There's a word here for those that are unsaved. I've sought, feebly as it may be, to bring you the picture of the dying Savior. You sit here today, you're unsaved, you're on your way to hell. I want you, as you sit here at the close of this service, to ask yourself the question, why did He do it? And for the answer to ring around in your head, He did it for me. And therefore I need to turn from my sin, I need to ask Him as my Savior. There are those of you who are here this morning and you're cold of heart. Things are not what they once were. There's a word here for you as well, because when you consider the dying Savior, and when you consider the pain that He went through, the suffering He endured, the shame that He endured, ought there not to be a challenge to your heart today to say, listen, He did that for me. It's time for me to get things sorted out. It's time for me to get back to where I once was with God. How can I trample underfoot His blood and all He has done for me? But child of God, in closing today, is another word here for us. I was speaking about being in Edinburgh. There was an outdoor performance. There was a guy who had an aluminium ladder. He didn't lean it against a wall. He stood it in the middle of the concrete. He managed to balance himself enough to climb up it, and to sit on top of it and to juggle knives. He made the performance maybe last about an hour, and at the end of it he turned, maybe 200 or 300 people gathered around, and he turned to them and he says, what's it worth? What you have just seen, he says, what's it worth? He says, if it was an indoor venue, you would be looking £20 a ticket, he says, but I'm not asking you for £20. He says, maybe some of you aren't able to give anything, and that's up to you, but he says, give what you can. Brothers and sisters, at the end of this meeting today, maybe you don't particularly like me. That doesn't matter. It's not me that's speaking. It's Jesus that's speaking. And He's saying to you, child of God, this morning, I've died on the cross for you. I've endured the shame. I've endured the suffering. Now, you can never repay me for what I have done, but in this mission amongst the boys and girls, there's an opportunity for you in some way to repay me something of what I have done for you. Now, if there's nothing you can do for that mission, that's up to you. But I'm asking you, because of what I have done for you, to simply give what you can, to do what you can. That street artist, the crowds couldn't get to the bucket quick enough. Pound coins, £5, £10, for seeing a man sitting on top of a ladder for 5 minutes. What are we going to give the Lord for all He has done for us? If we'd had time, we'd have seen the picture of Him as a sovereign. One day we will have to give account. That's why, brethren and sisters, I have done my part. It's not up to you. It's between you and the Savior.